Welcome to The Collective Table, where we celebrate the intersections of Jesus, justice, and joy. This podcast is brought to you by Oceanside Sanctuary Church. Each week, we bring our listeners a recording of our weekly Sunday teaching at Oceanside Sanctuary, which ties scripture into the larger conversations happening in our community, congregation, and even the podcast. So we're glad you're here, and thanks for listening.
If you're new here, my name is Jason Coker. I'm one of the co-lead ministers here, and hopefully I can figure out how to work my iPad. We ran out of yellow toner today, which means my notes are right here. And this is like way too technical for me. That's the bad news. So I'm not sure how well this is going to go. The good news is I really never follow my notes anyway. So, but some of you, if you've been here for a while, you know that already. We have been working through a series called Unseen Witnesses, where we're spotlighting the stories of characters from Scripture who are a little less known, right? They're not celebrated quite as much. And so we have pulled some of these stories out of the Hebrew Bible and the Christian New Testament and are spotlighting those because we're finding some lessons in those stories that are relevant for our lives today. Today we're going to be talking about the story of Abigail from 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 2 through 3, and I would love to read that to you now. It's a little bit longer passage, so settle in. Just remember, like when you guys were little and somebody was reading to you a bedtime story, right? But don't go to sleep, right? This story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 25, starting in verse 2. And I'm going to read through to verse 35. It says, there was a man in Maon whose property was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep. That's very rich, by the way. 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the name of the man was Nabal. Now, that is important. We'll get to that in just a moment. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And the woman, that's Abigail, was clever and beautiful, but the man was surly and mean. The subtext here is not subtle, right? Okay. But the man was surly and mean. He was a Calebite, and David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. Thus you shall salute him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers, and now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your sight, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. Let's pause there for a moment, a little bit of context. What's going on is that David is a fugitive from Saul. Some of you know this from Sunday school. It's the story of how David is opposing King Saul and they become rivals. David has been driven out into the wilderness. He's essentially got an army of young men with him who have sided with him. So there's a kind of fomenting civil war going on. And David is the resistance. He is sort of the band of people who are out in the wilderness raiding the kingdom, so to speak. And so what he's done is he's come to a local man who's wealthy, who has lots of sheep, lots of goats, lots of wealth. And he has said to him, I've heard you're very great. I've heard you're very wealthy. We've been out here in the wilderness. We haven't touched your people. We haven't harmed them at all. So now I want you to give us your stuff, right? Here we are. We're very hungry. We would like you to give us your food. Aren't we nice that we haven't been raiding and, you know, pillaging your people? In response, please give us some of your food. Verse 9. When David's young men came, they said all of this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and the meat that I have butchered for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all of this. And David said to his men, this is a pivotal moment, by the way. David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every one of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he shouted insults at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we never missed anything when we were in the fields as long as we were with them. And they were a wall to us, both by night and by day. And all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do. This is the servant speaking to Abigail, right? Up to this point, the servant says, hey, everything they said is true. We've been out there tending to the sheep and the goats. We've been doing the shearing. And yes, these rebels have been out in the wilderness with us, but not only have they never harmed us, but they've actually protected us. So everything that David said is true. But then he says something important to Abigail. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do. For evil has been decided against our master and against all of his house. He is so ill-natured that no one can speak to him. Okay, so David sends his men to ask Nabal for food and for drink and for provisions to support his army in the wilderness. Nabal says, who are you? I don't know who you are. You don't deserve my stuff. David gets angry. They all strap on their swords and they go to slaughter the entire household of Nabal. One of Nabal's servants hears this and goes to Nabal's wife, Abigail, obviously thinking Abigail might be a bit more reasonable than Nabal. So he tells her this. And then verse 18, then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves. Now, listen to what she does. Took 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed, 5 measures of parched grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs. She loaded them on donkeys and said to her young men, go on ahead of me, I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountains, David and his men came down toward her and she met them. Now David had said, surely it was in vain that I protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. But he has returned me evil for good. God do so to David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male and all of those who belong to him. In other words, David's really angry. He sort of made a promise that he's going to slaughter the household. Verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and alighted from her donkey and fell before David on her face, bowing to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, upon me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. My Lord, do not take seriously this ill-natured fellow, Nabal, her husband. For as his name is, so is he. This is the part where you should know that Nabal literally in Hebrew means foolish or wicked. This is not a historical account. Somebody wrote a story about a foolish and wicked man. And just in case the readers or the hearers were a little too dense to understand, they literally named that character foolish and wicked. That is an important point of the story. So she says, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Verse 26, now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live. This is kind of an important part too. Since the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from taking vengeance with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be like Nabal. Okay, here's the great part of this. The Lord has not restrained him from blood guilt. He is literally on his way to commit vengeance with his own hand. David is on his way with 400 men to slaughter the entire household of Nabal, and Abigail meets him on the road and says, "Thank God, God has restrained you from committing blood guilt." She's not making an observation. She's flattering him, while at the same time telling him what will happen if he follows through with his passions, his desires. Because if David follows through, if he slaughters the entire household of this cranky but innocent man in the middle of the wilderness, then David will be disqualified from leadership because he will have committed murder. He fully intends to do it. And she says, "Thank God you've decided not to do it. Thank God you're so wise. Thank God the Lord has restrained your hand so much." And he basically says, "That's true. Please forgive the trespass of your servant Nabal." This is Abigail again. "For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house." She's talking to David now, right? "For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live." She follows it up by saying, "Hey, listen, if you decide not to do this thing, not only will God have held your hand, not only will you be rewarded by not being guilty of blood guilt, but also your dynasty will be established. Your power will be secure if you choose not to do this and instead fight for the Lord." In other words, if you slaughter this household, you're not with God. Thank the Lord you chose to be with God. "If anyone should rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living under the care of the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he shall sling out from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord had done to my Lord according to all the good that he had spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause for grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or having saved himself. And when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your servant me." Abigail has a way with words. She has said an awful lot here in order to talk him down from the ledge of violence that he is ready to commit. And she has done this certainly because she is a part of the household that David was about to slaughter, but perhaps more importantly, because David was about to slaughter her entire household. So she meets him on the road with, you know, a great show of riches. She brings him all the things that he originally asked for, you could argue unjustly. And then she appeals to his vanity, appeals to his wisdom, appeals to his righteousness, even though he doesn't have any of that. And she wins the day with her argument. Verse 32, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to meet me today. Blessed be your good sense, and blessed be you." This is important because it means David recognizes what's going on. "Blessed be you who have kept me today from blood guilt and from avenging myself by my own hand." We'll go ahead and stop there. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity for us to gather. We know, God, that there's a lot going on in the world, and there is a lot that might be giving us anger and anxiety. There's a lot that might be causing us confusion, not really understanding what our role in the world is right now. How we might relate to our politics, how we might relate to events that are unfolding that seem unjust or unrighteous, how we might relate to friends and family members who are of the same faith, how we might relate to ourselves and the faith that we were raised in that seems to compel us to fight for mercy and justice. We ask that in the midst of all of that, that you would bring a sense of clarity and resolve to us as we seek to live out our faith faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, listen, all of my sermons, very likely for the foreseeable future, will be some version of lessons that I have learned from my grandkids. I apologize for that. This has been going on, I know. It will continue, I'm sure, for many years to come. At some point last week, Janelle and I were hanging out with Otis, who's our 3-year-old grandson, and we were walking around a store somewhere doing something that I think he was finding relatively boring, and he was doing something like this. And Janelle said, "Otis, are you doing the pee-pee dance?" And he said, "No, I'm just dancing." This is the thing about Otis. Wherever he goes, he's dancing. Like, you could turn on any music of any kind, and no matter where we are, no matter what we are doing, Otis is dancing. Otis is in his element when he is dancing. If he comes over to the house, it's not very long before he says, "Can we turn on some music?" He knows how to turn on, you know, our little, like, old-fashioned record player. He turns that on. Janelle connects it by Bluetooth because it's old-fashioned, but it's also new. And then they play songs. He has favorite songs. He loves the Beatles. And he will dance and dance and dance and dance. Music and dancing are just part of Otis's existence. I think there's a lesson that we can learn from that. And I think the lesson is similar to what we've learned from Abigail. First, I think we have to acknowledge that there's a lot of problems with this passage. Have you noticed? Have you noticed, for example, that one of the problems with this passage is that not only is Nabal a fool, but he's not the only fool in the passage? He's just the only one whose name means fool. And sometimes we don't recognize this because we are taught and conditioned, if we're raised in certain kinds of Christianity, to hear and read the Bible a particular way. And that particular way might interpret this passage to say that Nabal is, of course, a fool. That is literally what his name means. And he's a fool because the other lesson we take from this passage is that power, might, those who are winning, those who are succeeding, is the evidence that we have that God has blessed David. This is a kind of authoritarian reading of Scripture. And to be fair, it's not just people who come to this passage and read it that way. The authors have clearly written the passage that way too. David is a man after God's own heart, and the way that we know that David in the story is with God is because David is winning and bound to win. And so we are taught explicitly and implicitly when we are raised in authoritarian traditions that God is on the side of power, that those who win the battles are providing the evidence that God is with them. And that is entirely what justifies David's behavior in this passage. The reason that David can show up to a household in the middle of the wilderness and ask for their provisions that they have worked hard for, that they have set aside for their own people, their own employees, their own household. A household in that time wouldn't have just been like you and your spouse and your 2.5 kids. The household would have been you and your spouse and your mess of children and all the servants who lived in your household and all of the people in the area who worked for your household. That is your household. So when David was threatened to slaughter the household, he was threatening to slaughter tens or perhaps dozens of people. But because David is with God, David believes he is justified in his decision to commit evil against that household. The other take, the other interpretation of this passage from that perspective is that Abigail, being the clever and beautiful woman that she is, she saves the day because she knows how to use her cleverness and her beauty in a way that wins the day. And that is, of course, what happens. And the proof that she is with God comes a little later in the story, when after all of this goes down, after she successfully intervenes with David, after David says, oh, thank God you kept me from committing this terrible sin. After all of that happens, David goes away, and then Nabal, her foolish husband, is struck dead. And when he's struck dead, Abigail gains the prize of becoming David's wife. That's a very sort of traditional interpretation of this story. But there are other ways to read this story. Nabal is, as I've said, not the only fool in the story. David is obviously foolish too. And I don't know, is it possible that there's anybody in the room today who knows exactly what it's like to be between two angry men who have decided to have some sort of battle or struggle or conflict with each other to prove which one is stronger, which one is mightier, or which one has, you know, the biggest truck? Any woman reading this story or hearing this story should immediately recognize that the men in this story are just doing what men do, which is getting all emotional. Strapping on their swords so that they can solve the problem. Abigail then is another woman in history stuck between two overly emotional men who are obsessed with their own power, who have decided that the solution to this problem is to murder each other. And as a woman who is caught constantly every single day, not just this day, but every day between the power struggles of men, she does what she knows she can do. She intervenes in order to resolve the crisis. And she does it not just for her own sake. She doesn't do it in order to gain power. She does it literally to save the lives of her entire household. In this reading of the story, power is not the evidence of God's goodness or God's righteousness or God's blessing. Wisdom is the evidence. Wisdom, that characteristic of divinity that in both the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament scriptures is a feminine pronoun. Wisdom that is traditionally associated with that side of God which is like a woman, which is, to use the Old Testament description of God, the many-breasted one, which is, to use Jesus' words, like a mother hen who seeks to gather her chicks. In this reading of Scripture, the evidence of God is not the swords, it's not the men, it's not the power, it's not the battle. The evidence of God is the wisdom to dispel with all of that foolishness. Abigail, because of her wisdom, then is not rewarded. Any woman who reads this story and sees that Abigail has had to intervene between two men who are angry and think that the only solution is to draw their swords and fight each other, any woman reading that story and recognizing that dilemma would not think that Abigail was rewarded by having to become one of those men's wives. She might have gained a bit of security by becoming David's wife. She certainly gained access to a lot more resources. But I seriously doubt that she made that choice. And so, this is not a story of power. This is a story of wisdom that raises, I think, all kinds of troubling questions for us about how to live and to be in a world that asks us to intervene between powers who are pulling their swords because that's the only thing they think will solve the problem. And one of those questions, I think, is does might make right? Is power, success, the evidence of God's blessing? Is God with those who are powerful? Is God with those who are in positions of power? Is God with those who make the rules, even if those rules benefit them? Or is God with those who have less power? Is God with the powerless? Is God with those who are victimized by those who make the rules for their own benefit? Is God with those who suffer? I'm not a follower of Moses. I'm not a follower of Samuel. I'm not a follower of David. I'm not even a follower of the Apostle Paul. I'm a follower of Jesus. And that means I have to read this passage through Jesus's lens, and I think Jesus is very clear who God is with. When he says in Luke chapter 4 that he has come to serve those who are poor, who are sick, who are imprisoned. But the story does raise all kinds of difficult questions. For example, even if we read this story from a kind of feminist lens, does this mean that Abigail is complicit? Abigail doesn't stand before David and tell him that he's foolish. There are certainly those who would have liked to see her do that. She absolutely uses everything at her disposal, including bowing down before David and saying, "This guilt rests on me," when clearly it doesn't. You could argue that she is another woman who has abdicated her voice, who has bowed down to a corrupt form of power. Is that what this story is about? This is why I think the Bible is good. Those questions. I don't think the Bible's good because it gives us an obvious answer. I don't think the Bible's good because this story tells us that we either must obey power or we must resist power in a very particular way. I think the Bible is good because when it tells these stories, when we read these stories to us, when they are fraught with complications that are hard to answer and hard to resolve, it forces us to wrestle with those questions. I think the Bible is good because I have never come across a more reliable collection of stories for utterly pissing me off and making me uncomfortable. I think the Bible's good because it forces me to ask those questions. Was Abigail being righteous when she appealed to David's vanity, or was she being complicit in an unjust expression of power? Nothing, it turns out, is quite that simple. And the Bible knows that. The Bible makes space for hard, complex, messy, difficult conversations. We're doing the Bible right when we ask those questions, and we're doing the Bible wrong when we use it to close those questions down. I'm not here today to tell you whether Abigail did the right thing or the wrong thing. I'm just here to ask, what do you think? What would you have done in that situation? At what point is it okay for you to sacrifice your dignity and your humanity to ensure the survival of people that you love? This is a question that's becoming more and more relevant to many of us in the room. Here are my takeaways. I have three, in case you're keeping track and wondering what time it is. My three takeaways are this. Abigail is resisting unjust expressions of power in two forms, between David and her husband. She's doing the very best that she can with what she has. And what I learned from this is that resistance to unjust power comes in many forms. There isn't just one way to resist. Hey, listen. Yesterday, everybody, it's no secret what my politics are. Many of you are here because you know what, you know, the politics of the leadership at this church are. And if those aren't your politics, that's okay. But my politics mean that I take great joy in knowing that there were 7 million people yesterday protesting what I think are the unjust expressions of power by our current administration. I take great joy in that. Maybe you went. Maybe you were one of those 7 million people who showed up at a No Kings rally. And if you did, good. I'm glad you did. But if you didn't, that's okay too. There will be those who say that if you didn't show up to that protest, then you aren't doing it right. You're not resisting unjust power right. And I just don't buy that. Not everybody can do that. If what you're doing to resist is, you know, sharing memes on Facebook or Instagram and that's all you can do right now, that's okay with me. That is not a lesser form of resistance. If what you're doing in order to resist is building networks of mutual aid so that someday if there's like an actual general strike, which, you know, in the United States of America is not likely to happen, but one could hope. If you're building networks of mutual aid so that we can be there for each other in the midst of a general strike in the United States, then that is your expression of resistance, and I am here for it. If your expression of resistance is to wear a t-shirt that expresses your opposition to the current policies, then I am here for that too. I am not puritanical about our expression of resistance. If your expression of resistance is to eat right and get enough sleep and to walk every day so that you can persevere through the insanity that is American politics today, then I am okay with that too. Because I want you to be here healthy 3.5 years from now. Resistance comes in many forms. And there will be those who say that whatever you do, it's not good enough. And I'm here to tell you that this story tells me that that is not true. That's just another version of purity culture. Some of you left purity culture behind in more fundamentalist expressions of Christianity. Purity culture works like this. It says that any ingredient of what is wrong will make you entirely wrong, right? It is a kind of binary worldview that says you're either all right or you're all wrong and there is no in between. It rejects the truth that we are all right and wrong in some way at the same time. So reject purity culture on the right and the left in whatever form it comes in. The second thing that I learned from this story is that while there are many forms of resistance, many ways of resisting unjust power, one of those forms of resistance, one of those legitimate, vitally important forms of resistance is survival. Abigail does what Abigail has to do in order to ensure the survival of her household. She lies to David, she appeals to his vanity, she appeals to his lust for power. She does whatever she can. She dresses nice, she bows down before him, she offers to take the guilt, she tells him that he will have a better future if he chooses not to do the thing that he actually has chosen to do. She does whatever she can to ensure the survival of herself and her household, and that is a legitimate form of resistance. And some of you, if you're like me, you know, like I'm a white, straight, cis, middle class man. I am at the vector of every expression of privilege. The idea that simply surviving would be a legitimate expression of my power is utterly foreign to me. But it's not foreign to everybody. If you want to know who has been surviving as a form of resistance, just look around. Because the Black community can tell you how they have been surviving as a form of resistance for the last 400 years in this country. The queer community can tell you how they have been surviving as a form of resistance in this country for generations. Men, women can tell you how they have been surviving as a form of resistance for all of human history. We have lessons to learn from those groups. And here's the bit that I appreciate the most, that I learned from Abigail. Not only is survival a form of legitimate resistance, but there is joy in that resistance. Jen shared about this a moment ago. There is joy in resistance. What I mean by that is this. Everybody thought that showing up at rallies against the Trump administration might look like some grim affair that could turn into violence in a moment's notice, because everybody showing up at those events was, you know, part of Antifa. In a sense, everybody who shows up at those events is a part of Antifa, but that's beside the point. But what we've learned from the protests in cities like Portland is that the most effective form of protest is perhaps putting on an inflatable frog costume and dancing like Otis in front of ICE officers. That when we do that, when we come together, that what we experience in that moment is joy. And more importantly, that kind of joy cannot be experienced alone. So if you are feeling dread and despair and anxiety and anger and frustration to the extent that it is currently overwhelming you, might I suggest that you go to a rally and get a little bit of joy? Because I can tell you that there is nothing more joyful than showing up at a No Kings rally and seeing dancing inflatable frogs in spite of the absurdity of our current political moment. Also, FYI, in parentheses, if you don't think that joy is a part of survival and resistance, then you don't know the Black community or the queer community, because joy is what they're all about. There's a reason that barbecue comes from the history of the Black community, because it's the greatest food on the face of the earth, and it came from being given the impoverished dregs of what was left, and that community took what was crap and turned it into a beautiful thing. And by the way, the best barbecue is in La Mesa, California at Coop's Barbecue. You really should go there. Dorothy Sola, who you know is one of our favorite theologians here, in her book, The Silent Cry, said this: joy, laughter, and delight are so powerful because, like all mysticism, they abolish conventional divisions. In this case, the division between the secular and the sacred. And the often boisterous laughter, especially of women, is part and parcel of the everyday life of mystical movements. You all, what if the joy that you experience when you are resisting the current absurdity to ensure your own survival was a form of mysticism? What if that upwelling of well-being, in spite of all evidence to the contrary, was how you experienced the presence of God? If you're missing joy in your life, might I suggest that you resist in whatever way you can, with whatever tools you have, in whatever space is available to you, but more importantly, with whomever you are joined together in like-minded purpose, and experience the joy that comes from resisting. Amen? Amen? Would you pray with me? God, we thank you so much for today, for this opportunity for us to gather and to be stretched by these stories, to be comforted and discomforted by these words. We ask that you would grow our hearts so that we would have greater and greater capacity for resistance and joy and doing all of that together in community. We pray that you would make this place and this congregation, this church, a community of joy and resistance. And we pray that as we press into those experiences, that you would reinforce to us that it is just one way of connecting with you, with a sense of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this Sunday teaching, no matter when or where you're tuning in. To learn more about our community or to support the work we do, visit us at oceansidesanctuary.org. We hope to see you again soon.